I got a question for you by show of hands. How many of you were here at Abbott during the ministry of Pastor Milton Leininger? Yeah. We still got some. I was wondering as I was reflecting on that this week, I was thinking how many people are still around? A handful of you. So you'll know at least the general idea of the story that I want to tell. For those of you that weren't here, Pastor Leininger was one of the beloved pastors of Abbott. We have a plaque here on the wall commemorating his life and his ministry here at Abbott. We also have a portrait upstairs on the third floor. And I find the portrait especially interesting. If you haven't done so yet, let me encourage you to go up and take some time to look at the portrait of Pastor Leininger. Let me suggest you do it on Thursday, Thanksgiving, when you're there for the meal. Go up. And here's what I want you to do. When you go up there, find a spot in the room and lock eyes with Pastor Leininger in that portrait. Get your eyes set upon his and then start walking around the room. And you will notice a very strange and amazing phenomenon. Pastor Leininger's eyes and his head will follow you wherever you go in that room. You don't believe me? Go upstairs and try it. It is true. It actually does. Now, for those of you that raised your hand who knew Pastor Leininger best, I have heard you say how appropriate this is. It always seemed like Pastor Leininger was watching over you. You always sort of felt like he was right behind you, peering over your shoulder. You know, one of the things the older members of the church, one of the things they loved most about Pastor Leininger was that he visited every family in the church at least once a year. It was one of the things they loved most about him. One of the things they really disliked about him was that he showed up at your house at least once a year, unannounced. You never knew when he was coming. You never knew when that knock at the door might be Pastor Leininger. And from the stories I've heard, he often showed up at the absolute worst time. He was, Pastor Leininger is what we would call today, we wouldn't have then, I don't think, but we would call today a fundamentalist. He did not have any countenance for drinking, smoking, dancing, card playing, movie going. I mean, you just didn't do any of those type of things. And Lord help you if Pastor Leininger showed up at your house and there was a natty bow on the table. You were in for it. Usually, though, family members, somebody, maybe one of the kids would peer through the window and say, "It's Pastor Leininger." And the chaos would begin, and people would start running around the house and cleaning up, straightening up, and getting things in order while one of the adults stalled him at the door. The point being, we can all clean up a house pretty fast in just a few minutes if we're highly motivated. We can get things pretty tidy pretty quickly. But it's an entirely different thing to straighten up your life at a moment's notice. And that is what our text this morning is really all about. You don't know when Jesus is coming, so you need to always be ready. That's the C.S. Lewis quote on the cover of our bulletin this morning. Precisely because we cannot predict the moment, we must be ready at all moments. That's what Jesus is saying to us, to his disciples, in this portion of this long sermon, this extended sermon on when he will come again and what will the signs be for the end of the age. Listen again to the beginning of our text, the very beginning, which makes the point powerfully for us that no one can calculate the day of his coming. No one can puzzle it out. Listen to what he says in verse 36 of our text. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, again, we've been talking about the coming of Christ, the signs of the end of the age, all of these events that Jesus was telling his disciples about for several weeks now. And we've talked about how one of the problems in the church over the years since Jesus spoke these words is they've tended to ignore him. They've tended to act like he never said them. And they continue to try and figure out a puzzle. They continue to try and look into some secret hidden codes in the Bible to get an answer as to when he might return. And they quite often puzzle it down to a particular day or hour, even though Jesus has said, you will not know the day or the hour. Nobody knows it except the Father. I told you about Harold Camping, the well-known radio Bible teacher who came up with the date, May 21st, 2011. Most of you remember, there were big vans at the airport declaring this to be the day that Christ would return again. No one but the Father knows these things. But one thing about this particular statement of Jesus that I often get asked, if Jesus is God, how could he not know? Question, Jesus is making this declaration of all of these things that are going to happen, but here he says, I don't know when I'm going to come again. How can Jesus be God if he didn't know? Well, we understand that in light of what Scripture teaches us about Jesus, and particularly about what is revealed to us in his incarnation, that Jesus became a man, a fully human being. And in Philippians, Paul writes to the church in that beautiful Christ hymn of Philippians chapter 2 about the nature of Christ's humility and what he did in coming to earth. Paul writes, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The humility of Christ is seen in his incarnation. You see, Jesus, as the divine Son of God, was omnipresent. But as he lived life on earth, he did what we do. He walked most everywhere he went. He walked on his 2 feet like you and I would do to get from place to place. Now, sometimes he got into a boat with his disciples. Sometimes he rode a donkey into town. But he used human forms of transportation. He didn't say to his disciples, well, I'm already in Jerusalem, so I'll see you guys there when you get there. I'm just going to be there because I'm omnipresent. He was limited to his human body. You know, we also know Jesus in his divinity was omnipotent, all-powerful. But in his humanity, he needed to eat food or he got hungry. He needed to sleep or he would get tired. And sometimes he got so tired he slept through storms. He limited himself. And in his divinity, he's omniscient and knows all things, but he laid aside his knowledge. Think about what we read in the Gospels about Jesus. He was so often asking questions. Crowd of people, and all of a sudden he turns around. Who touched me? And he's looking around in curiosity, asking the question, who it was that had done this thing. His disciples are off by themselves, talking together, and Jesus comes to them and says, what are you arguing about? Now, there are other times where Scripture says Jesus knew exactly what people were talking about or thinking about, but we also see him limiting himself. And the reality is, if Jesus had exercised all of his divine attributes at all times, he would not have led a genuine human life. If he hadn't experienced human limitations, we wouldn't really think of it as being a true incarnation. Dan Doriani comments on this and says, if the crucifixion didn't cause him pain, how could he suffer for us? If no bodily desires touched him, how can we say he was tempted in every way as we are. The reality is, Jesus did not know when he would return. And the reality is, he did not need to know. And neither do we. Jesus, you see, finished his work. And so he is ready at all time to return. And if you and I, if we as his people, if we as the church are living faithfully, if we're following after him in obedience, we will be ready too. So what will it be like then when the Son of Man comes? Jesus goes on. We continue in the text in verse 37. This is what Jesus says it will be like when he returns. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? Well, the reality was, it was business as usual. Jesus describes it. Everybody's eating, everybody's drinking. Other portions of the text, he talks about the work that people are doing. They're planning weddings, they're going on with family life, they're living life as if their entire life is stretching out before them. Life is completely normal. Now think about it. Jesus doesn't describe the people of Noah's day as being wild, crazy sinners that are living debauched lives. The point he is making here is that their sin was being indifferent to the things of God. They were living every day as if there would never be a last day. And this is the stark warning for us from this text, I believe. It seems to me that the biggest danger that we face, I think particularly here in our culture in America, is that we are just like they were in the days of Noah. We're not paying attention, close attention, and caring about the only thing that truly matters. As you look at many of our lives, we're consumed with and preoccupied by things like sports and entertainment, financial pursuits, career goals, hobbies, all of these things. And again, in and of themselves, nothing bad about any of them. But when we become so engaged and preoccupied with these things that we neglect the things of eternal importance, the danger is that just as in the days of Noah, when they least expected it and were swept away, many of us will be checking our Facebook or looking at the stock ticker, wondering what happened. As Jesus said in verse 39, they will know nothing about what is coming until it actually comes. And so I think one of the things we must learn from this text about always being ready is that we should forget about all these puzzles and signs that people want to talk about in the end times, and we should forget about them except for one. The only sign that we should be looking for is the sign that Jesus emphasizes in this passage, and that is the sign of the Son of Man himself in the skies. That is the one and only reference to a literal sign that Jesus gives in this sermon about signs. The sign of the Son of Man in the skies. That sign, you see, is the hope of the rest of the New Testament. And it is the hope of all of those who are in Christ. Peter summarizes this hope well in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully, set your hope exclusively upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter's saying, set your hope exclusively on the grace that is coming when Christ will come again, when He will be revealed to us in all of His glory. Again, as we think about this sermon, as we think about this text, as we try to understand it for ourselves today, we have to do so in light of the verse we looked at last week in verse 34. Jesus' promise that He spoke to His disciples and said, "I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened." All of those things that Jesus was talking about earlier in the text have happened. They have been fulfilled. And there is only one sign that is still to come. And that is His coming again. Everything else happened in Jesus' generation. In the Jewish war, in the destruction of the temple at AD 70. And since all those things have happened, this final literal sign that we long for and hope for could happen at any day. It could happen today. There's nothing that we're waiting for to be fulfilled. Jesus will come again, and we need to live as if He will come today. Again, the emphasis of the text now, I believe, is on life being normal. Listen to how Jesus puts it as He continues here, talking about people at work, going about their daily work, doing the things that they were created to do. He says in verses 40 and 41, "Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left." Now here's where I need to talk to you about something that many of you probably have heard about before, or many of you maybe even think is what is going to happen. This idea of a rapture where good and faithful people are taken away and bad and unfaithful people are left behind. Anybody ever heard that before? Left behind? You know what? The Bible does not teach that. The book Left Behind, the movies Left Behind, the idea of a rapture of good people, of believers in Jesus who are taken away and then a tribulation happens, cannot be defended by Scripture. It is not there. And we can see it even in the text before us this morning. These verses that we've just read, two men in the field, one taken, one left. Two women grinding at a mill, one taken and one left. Now, the people that want you to believe that there's going to be this secret rapture where Christians are rescued from suffering and tribulation will say, see, they were taken away. But the Greek word, the word in the original language in the text that is translated here, taken or taken away, is a word which always in the Greek language has overtones of violence, of destruction, and death. And if we want to really see what's happening here, look at how Jesus talks about the times of Noah. In verse 39, what did He say? He said, "They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and did what? Took them away." Who got taken away? Everybody but Noah and his family, who, guess what? They were left behind. Who would you rather be? Noah and his family who were rescued by God's faithfulness and left behind, or those who were taken away in judgment? You see, it is so important for us to see this morning in our view of life and salvation and the gospel and His kingdom is wrapped up in our understanding of this. The world is God's good creation. God created it and called it good. It was exactly what He intended. And His plan was never to destroy it. Sin came into the world and distorted it. But God immediately set into action a plan to rescue it and redeem it and to restore it to what He intended it when He made it. You see, the world is God's good creation, and the highest hope of Christians is not to escape this world, not to escape our physical bodies. Our hope is in the promise of God that He will restore all things just to the way He intended them to be when He made them, that He will make them all new again. You see, the restoration of creation is the promise of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes in detail and says this, beginning at verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. That is the promise of God, that this world will be renewed and restored. And the promise of Scripture that the end of the story, flip to the back of the book, go to Revelation 21. And what is the end of the story? Then I saw a new heavens and new earth coming down out of heaven to earth, and the Son of Man coming to dwell on earth, God making His dwelling with man on earth. That is the hope of the people of God, that He will come again to earth to rule and to reign here forever. Jesus goes on to emphasize the nature of His coming in the end of our text. Listen to verses 44. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. Now, I think the point that Jesus is making here is not that we shouldn't be surprised when He comes again. The reality is, we will be surprised. When we see Jesus in all His glory coming in the skies, we're going to be surprised. The point is, be ready. When you're surprised, be ready. What a glorious thing. Can you imagine Pastor Leininger shows up at your house and all your kids are bathed and wearing suits and ties and everybody looks like $1 million and everybody's in order. Nobody's fighting. Everything's great. You're like, woo-hoo-hoo. The pastor showed up at just right time. We were ready. Live your life today so that when Jesus comes up and you're surprised, I guarantee you, you're going to be surprised when you hear trumpets sound and you see Him in the sky coming down here to rule and reign forever. But your heart will be filled with joy if you're ready. Now, you know what? If you're like me, I'm going to be surprised and I'm probably going to have a messy house. I'm probably going to be messed up myself a little bit. But the glory is, I'm ready because of what Jesus has already done. What He said He would do when He died for my sins, when He rose from the grave and conquered death forever, when He ascended to heaven to rule and reign, and He promised to come again. I'm ready because He has finished the work. And I can live each day in love and gratitude to Him because of what He's done, and long with hopeful expectation for Him to come again and to finish the work that He's begun in me, that He promised to complete at the day of Christ Jesus. And so I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I hope you say it too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would You indeed come quickly? Complete the good work that You have begun in us. Make us a glorious people for your praise and glory. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the promises of your word, the promises that you will make all things new. Lord, help us to live in hopeful expectation of that day, living and working for your coming kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.